Okay. Those figures that I just quoted might actually sound even more fabulous. If, who knows where all of this is going? Do you understand that if our Christianity does not work in this kind of a situation, it's no good? The people that this was written to, this letter of Philippians, were people who had gone through such a period of dire straits. That they looked dead and lifeless. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the word where Paul said, I am so glad that you have finally renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, you just didn't have opportunity to show it. And I had to underline that word renewed because it's a horticultural term that speaks of a tree that looks dead and in the spring starts blooming again. It's a graphic picture. I ask you to hold that thought because what we're going to talk about today, one of the most fabulous promises about provision in all of the Bible, but it is a conditional promise. It's not written to stingy people, to self-centered people, to people who have other sources of support more important to them than God. It is written to a church that because of their love for God, even though they were in dire straits, they still look for opportunities to support Paul. And when Paul says, I'm really glad that finally you can do something because I know how hard it was for you for a while. And he said, and I'm not saying that because I want something from you. I'm just saying it because I'm really glad that you're doing okay now. And that's the context of Philippians 4:19, which I've seen people try to use as the MasterCard of the Christian life. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It is a promise, but it is not a promise that is made to everyone. And we need to always look at the context of things. So we're going to talk about that today as well. To bring us up to speed, I wanted to tell you where I was last Sunday. Last Sunday, I was in a little tiny village in Cape Breton Island called Iona. It was named that because of the Scottish settlers. And I was standing up on the very top of a hill, bright, crystal clear, sunny day. You could see 20 miles in one direction across the water, and you could see about 30 miles in the other direction across the water, mountains on the opposite sides. I was standing overlooking a little stone house with a sod roof and stone walls going down to it, and I was in an old Scottish Presbyterian church all by myself, built in 1820. And I found the sweet spot in the room where the echo is really good, where you sound like more than one person. And I, in honor of missing you guys, I sang a couple of worship songs there. And then I sat down and I read through this passage, just sitting out there in the sunshine by myself, knowing that this next week, if I made it out of Canada, that I would be sharing this with you. I find these words so comforting. They have been proven to be true to me. Jesus said a lot of things that people don't like. One of the things that even some of God's own people don't like was Jesus said, if you try to protect yourself in order to save your life, you're only going to find that you have lost it. If you are willing to let go of your life for my sake, then you'll find it. One of those paradoxical things. I needn't tell you that that is the exact opposite of what our culture teaches. Our culture teaches, believe in yourself, get out there, protect yourself, nobody else is going to do it, and then you'll be okay. I believe that over the next weeks and months, we're going to find out that many people who believe that are going to find out that they're not going to be okay. that it's a house of cards, anything built by humans. Jesus said, relax your grip on your life. Because you love me, give yourself to me. Make me your first priority. Then you'll find the life that you were wanting to hold on to. Then you'll preserve it. These words, I think, that Paul teaches here in the end of Philippians should be taken in context with all of those words that Jesus said. Paul told us that fabulous scripture, which Paul demonstrated was true in his life, and I tell you, I always am willing to accept the teaching of somebody that's lived it out much more than somebody that just loves to tell people what to do. Christians are famous for having lots of people that love to lecture other people about how they should live their lives. I watch for the people that are actually living it out. You know, I used to see bumper stickers. Well, you don't see much out here. Not Christian ones, anyway. Used to see bumper stickers out west that said, you know, God is my partner. God is my co-pilot. You know, people would talk about, you know, God is the, you know, partner of my business. And I wanted to say, well, does he get to make any decisions? Are you just saying that because you want his help? Or does he really run things in your life? And I find it so interesting that these people that really were not riddled with problems of all of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians is the most joyful one. Even though it was written from prison, even though Paul did not know if he was ever going to see these people again, there was a special relationship that they had with each other, and we see a lot of it. I'm going to start reading at verse 10, and I'm going to read all the way to the end here, and then we'll get going. I rejoice greatly, and by the way, this is a letter thanking some people for a gift that they sent. That's what the letter started out to be. But Paul began to realize, you know, I may not see these people again, and he threw in a bunch of things he thought would be good for them to remember, and we are the beneficiaries of that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I've heard almost every single person in this place has told me how much Philippians has meant to them, how it has strengthened and recalibrated them and given them hope. But that was really not the primary reason the letter was written. Now we finally get to the reason the letter was written. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. There's that horticultural word. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know, and that word means I know by experience, what it is to be in need, and I know by experience what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Here's the secret. Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him that gives me strength. The Amplified Bible says, I can do everything God requires of me through the strength that he gives me. I would submit to you that a very good question to ask is, how did Paul know this? Because it's a very revealing answer. And I think that if we understand the way God does things, it will change a lot of the belly aching. Oh God, why did you do this to me? Well, Paul knew something by experience. He understood. Remember, we talked about the word content. It means to be satisfied to the point of not being disturbed. It's a different word than just being fully satisfied. It's Paul saying, you know what? I've been in a lot of situations where everything wasn't the way I wanted it, but I learned how to be content in that circumstance. I learned how to be content to the point that I wasn't disturbed, even though everything, all my duckies weren't in a row the way I wanted them. And that's learned behavior. Learned means it takes a while. It's not automatic. In fact, we've talked over the period of time as we've talked about worry over the last month, we've talked that some of us started on an unlevel playing field because we were raised by worry warts. We were raised by people who never trusted God, who didn't build their lives on God, and from the time we were little kids, we learned that if you don't take care of yourself and get everything right, then nobody's going to do it. And when we become Christians, it's amazing how much of that stuff still hangs on. So what does God want to do? He wants to set us free. He wants us to be stable and unruffled, no matter what. So in order for me to be stable and unruffled, no matter what, some whats have to happen to me. And often, circumstances will happen where the way that I've always relied on God to take care of me before, such as a job or my health or friends or family, those things fall away. They're not reliable anymore. And God has just kicked a crutch out from underneath me to show me what I was leaning on. If I'm leaning on him, it's not going to faze me. If I'm not leaning on him, I'm going to probably fall. But he's trying to show me something so that I'll learn to lean on him, because ultimately his desire is that I will be content in any and every situation. I know God's doing that for me. I know that he's doing it for some of you. I suspect he's doing it for all of us. Paul, sitting at this point in his life in anything but ideal circumstances, has said, you know, don't worry about me. I figured something out. I figured out that if Jesus gives me the strength, I can do this. Not only can I do it, but I can do it to the point that I'll be satisfied without being disturbed about it all. Isn't that worth knowing? I would say most Christians in America don't know that. They might believe it, but they don't really know it because it hasn't been tested. We have been skillful enough to avoid the types of circumstances where we learn these valuable things. We're able to protect ourselves, so we don't need to see God's provision. It's ironic because the Bible says it's the God that gives you the ability to create wealth. And usually we don't think that until we lose our job or we lose our health or the economy tanks out or something else happens, and then we realize, how am I going to do it? And the Lord was saying, well, you know, you weren't doing it before. It was me. I was the one taking care of you, and I'll prove it to you. And that's scary if I don't understand what Paul understood. That's why we've been spending so much time on this. Verse 14, yet it was good, this is where we're going to start today, by the way, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, that is when they were just baby Christians, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid. In other words, I was in a different town, and you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift. I'm not taking an offering. But I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Underline that phrase. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Here's the wonderful promise. And my God will supply all your needs. Underline that phrase, supply. It's the same verb I just had you underline in verse 18. My God, if you have an NIV, it says, my God will meet all your needs. According to his... Now, the NIV blows it here. The word glorious, that it translates glorious, is not an adjective in Greek. It's a noun. It should read, the King James Bible is correct. It should read, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And sort of, he does pronounces a little benediction and then some closing comments, which we'll get to, I hope, later. But let's look at this passage, starting at verse 14. I can do everything through him who gives me the strength. I've learned, he says, that that's the secret of being undisturbed no matter what. Do you know that? Are you in good hands? I love that guy's voice on that commercial. You are in good hands, but do you know it? Do I know it? It's been invaluable in my life for God to temporarily remove things many times that He Himself gave me. It has been invaluable for those things to crumble in my hands for me to realize that He is my life. It's been invaluable. I went through a period of time when I was living primarily off of songwriters' royalties before the music business totally crashed, and, you know, I can't do that anymore. But for years I did, and I did not know how much I was going to get. I just knew that every quarter I was going to get some money. And I, over a period of years, I figured out X number of, in the vague vicinity of X number of dollars was going to show up around this time of the month. And if you're a budget fanatic, that is just a nightmare to try to do, to try to figure out. But, human that I am, I tried to create a comfort zone out of that. And every time I did, you know what God did? The publishing company would be bought out by somebody else, and they would change everything. And of course, my first is like me getting all my duckies in a row and then God coming along and just knocking them all down. And then for the next number of weeks, I spent all my time trying to get my duckies in a row again. And every time I did that, the company would sell. And after a while, you know what I did? I just figured out, I haven't any idea when the money's going to show up or how much it's going to be or even if it's going to show up. And I remember one night I was just laying in bed tossing and turning, and the Lord just in that wonderful way that He has, that still small voice, when I'm done panicking and I'm ready to listen, He said, well, I guess then you're just going to have to trust me, aren't you? And then He said that same thing that He said so often. You don't understand Capitol Records, Maranatha Music, Benson Publishing Company. Those companies are not your provider. I'm your provider. I always have been. If those places burned down, if they suddenly decided to violate their contracts and never pay you, I would still take care of you because you're my child. And that's what He was trying to show me all along. All I saw it was, my duckies, trying to get them all in a row. And after a while, I began to, now, does this mean that God wants you to perpetually be uncomfortable and things to be out of your control? I don't believe that that's His intention. It's the exact flip side of that. He wants us to be secure, and there is no security in earthly things. We do not believe that until it's proven to us. We'll just keep trying to get different duckies in a different row. What God wants to say is, you know, there's a better way. The better way is if you just let me prove that I can take care of you. It may mean you're going to have to pry your stiff little fingers off the steering wheel here, and it may mean that you're going to lose some things that you depended on. Just remember who gave you the things that you depended on. It was me. I have more stuff in my pockets to take care of you, even if it's invisible means of support. Those are valuable things to know. I find it interesting in verses 14 through 16 that of all of the places that Paul poured out his life, the only church that was really faithful to him in taking care of him was the Philippian church, and they were the ones that were the most needy. I have known some very, very generous rich people in my life. People whose hearts are absolutely without limit in their generosity. And I've known some very stingy poor people. And I've known some very stingy rich people. And I've known some very generous poor people. It's always a heart issue. When I read this phrase about the Philippians, I just say, you know, these guys, even when they were in dire straits themselves, were still looking for a way to help Paul. You never ask for it. They were just looking for a way. And I think, I want to be like that. I have tried to be like that in my life. Looking for a way to help. If I can't do it with money, I can pray. I can always pray. They were faithful when nobody else was faithful. And then verse 17, I was right in the margins of my Bible. Why did Paul have to say this? Where he said, look, I'm not looking for a gift. If you've been around church very long, you know exactly why Paul had to say that, because so many ministries are trying to manipulate people into giving. If you ever want to see how absolutely unscriptural that is, read 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It is a wonderful scripture on the kind of giving that pleases God. It will absolutely blow your mind how violated those principles are on Christian radio and Christian television and ministries, where it's all about putting the squeeze on people and manipulating. The Bible says that God desires that all giving be willingly, without constraint. The Amplified Bible says, without responding to pressure. I know guys, when in the church I grew up in, before I went to Calvary Chapel, I knew guys that were hired to come and put pressure on people. They were fundraisers. It was all about putting the right kind of pressure on people to get them to give. And when I came to see what Scripture had to say, as effective as that can be in getting money, it breaks God's heart. It's not His way. If you don't believe me, read 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's very illuminating. Paul says, you know, Chuck tells a story about an evangelist in the church that he pastored before he came to start a Calvary Chapel. Chuck says there was a guy that had a special pair of shoes that he would wear when he came to do evangelistic meetings. They had holes in the bottom of them. And before every service, he would turn around and kneel up on the platform. And, of course, when he did that, everybody could see the holes in his shoes, and he got bigger offerings that way. I just wouldn't want to be in that guy's shoes when he has to explain that to Jesus. Here's the deal. It works. If all you're really interested in is getting money out of people, all that stuff works. The secular world knows it. That's why the church uses it. It's just not God's way. It's not. I love that Paul found some people that cared enough to take care of him. And I love that he said something about it so that we have that example to look at. History tells us that the church in Philippi was especially under the gun from the Caesar that was trying to stamp out Christianity. Because Philippi was such an important city. It was like one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. It was an important city because of being so many exports and imports coming in through that. And, of course, God used that as a way to spread the gospel. And the Caesars and the powers that be hated that. And it's interesting that God chose that place to raise up a church. Remember, Paul didn't want to go there. Paul wasn't even thinking about Philippi. God had to interrupt him and send them there. I take that very seriously because I didn't intend on coming to Maine. And the only reason I'm here and the only reason I'm still here is because I believe this is where God wants me to be. And believe me, I do not compare myself to Paul. I just have figured something out that where God wants me to be is the best place for me to be. There's a reason for that. I don't even have to understand what it is. I just have to do what he called me to do. Now we look back, and Paul had a very short time with these people, but apparently fruit was born in that ministry, and they reciprocated and they took care of him. But they suffered greatly. They were a target, and they suffered economically. All these words, by the way, are not written to people who are part of a democracy where they could actually vote and hope to change things. They were under the rule of an absolute dictator. They had no control over their lives. I have to tell you, that is probably the worst thing, isn't it? That helpless, hopeless feeling of there's not one stinking thing I could do. I don't know what to do, but even if I did, I couldn't do it. My hands are tied. I hate that feeling. And if you don't know who your Heavenly Father is, that can be enough to drive people to jump off bridges. When I know who my Heavenly Father is, it really doesn't matter. Those kinds of constraints, because they don't limit him. That's what Paul figured out. I just love the way the Philippian church was. So Paul says, you know, I'm not putting the squeeze on you guys for a gift. You've been faithful. In fact, you were the only ones that were faithful. I'm just glad to see that you're alive and kicking when you looked dead for a while. And I just want to thank you for what you did. And he said, I want you to know something. What you have given, I love this phrase, I want for this to be credited to your account. I want to talk about this a minute because there's some really bad teaching on this that's out there. It is a scriptural principle that God keeps a record of our giving. It is also a scriptural principle that he keeps a record of the motive for our giving, and that's what a lot of people overlook. And that even when nobody else sees, God sees. Even when nobody else sees and can reward you, God does see and God will reward you. Jesus said it. It's all over Scripture. I find one of the most sobering and illuminating stories about this to be found in, I didn't even write down which one of the Gospels, but we just taught it. When it said Jesus was in the temple, and I always find these words to be real sobering, he said he was watching how people gave to the temple treasury. He was just sitting there watching them. Remember where Jesus talked about sounding brass, tinkling cymbals, and how that, you know, that kind of love was just for show? Well, in the temple, they had what looked like gramophone horns, huge funnels made out of brass, and that's where you would give. You'd throw your coins in there. They didn't have paper money. So let's suppose that you're a Pharisee and you want everybody to think you're really godly when everybody's walking through and they're putting their money in. You would get your 10 bucks in nickels so that when you dumped it all in there, people would go, ooh, wow, what a godly person he must be. Jesus was watching one day. His disciples came over and found him watching. And he watched a string of Pharisees go through making a lot of noise with all the coin they were dropping in. And then there was a widow woman that came by, and she gave two mites. It's an interesting thing. If you go to Israel, you guys probably noticed this, Jim. I know we did when we went there, that they still have mites as a coin in Israel. It's a little coin about the size of my little fingernail. It's tiny. I don't know how many hundred of them equal a penny. In my first church, I bought, when I had like 800 people in my church, I bought one for everybody. Everyone thought I was just, you know, so fabulous. Not that well, it only cost me 8 cents. She threw in two of those. Nobody even really heard the noise. By the way, this is one reason I don't like taking offerings. First of all, there's just about no way you can take an offering without it being constraining people. It's not unscriptural to take an offering. It's just more scriptural to give in secret. You know what I mean? So that's why we don't. I don't think it's ungodly to take an offering. I don't like the dynamic it sets up. It is interesting that Jesus was watching. And he hears all the noise from all the coin, and then there's this little widow woman that walks by, makes a motion with her hand, and of course nobody heard anything because there's just those two little mites. And he called the disciples over and he says, come here, I want to tell you something. He said, did you see those last people that just went by? Well, they weren't paying any attention. He said, you know that woman? And it's like they said, well, did she give something? We didn't hear anything. He said, she gave more than all those people before her because they gave out of their surplus and she gave all that she had. That's also a principle of God's kingdom. Please listen to me carefully. I'm not going to take an offering. In God's economy, we are privileged to give. God does not need your money. He is not going to go broke if you don't give him your money. So put that in there. Somebody tells you that, oh, this ministry is going to go under if you don't give, that's a lie. Or if it's true, that ministry needs to go under. If it's depending on people and not on God, let it die. Don't put it on life support and keep that corpse alive. Just let it die. If God wants it to live, it'll live. And I mean that about this place too. What was I saying? I get very passionate about this subject because I grew up in an environment where every shady, manipulative thing that you could do about giving was done. The denomination I was part of before Calvary Chapel, its specialty was this. All kinds of bogus pressure things. Here's what I was going to say. In God's kingdom, it's not how much you give. It's what did it cost you. Remember when David took over a kingdom and he had lavish amounts of wealth, and one of his advisors says, do you realize that you have the opportunity to give God all of this money? And David said, no, I'm not going to give God something that didn't cost me anything. This stuff was just dumped in my lap. I'm going to give God stuff that takes a piece out of my heart because I love him. See, that's what God is looking at. It's not how much you give. It's what did it cost you. God looked at all these guys. They could toss that money in there, and it didn't mean anything to them. But he said she gave all that she had. That's the state the Philippian church was in. And when they didn't have anything to give, they looked for ways to help. In Paul's case, they couldn't send him any money for a while, so they sent him a guy. They sent him a person. I often wondered, you know, did Epaphroditus just beat everybody to volunteer? Because he did volunteer. And you understand what it meant for Epaphroditus to go and be with Paul? It meant he had to check himself into jail. He had to restrict his life in order to just be there for Paul. So the whole church gets together and they said, you know, we can't do anything to take care of this guy. And Epaphroditus says, hey, send me. I'll go. Jesus said, even if you gave a cup of cold water in my name, God sees that. God will reward that. Here's how twisted human thinking is. The whole doctrine of seed faith. And I know I'm going to offend somebody. It's okay. It's a despicable doctrine. It's very deceptive. It takes certain passages of Scripture that talk about if you give, God's going to multiply that and dump back in your life. Here's the problem with that. If you are only giving so that God will give you back 10 times more, it's not a gift. It's a bribe. It's a financial decision. It's not a gift of love. I'll say this, and I know I'm going to get letters. It's not pleasing to God. And of course, if you do get your money back, that's your reward. It's selfish. It's the exact opposite of a gift. That's why Paul twice in this passage says, look, I'm not asking you for anything. You've already shown me how willing you are to take care of me. But I want you to know something. God sees. He knows why you gave. He knows that when you could give a lot, you gave a lot. When you couldn't give anything, you didn't give anything. You still look for a way to help. God sees all of that. All of that is credited to your account, which is true. I have, and we remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the circle of giving. There's going to be a time in your life where you're going to be able to help other people. There are maybe other times in your life where other people are going to have to help you. The secret of godliness is learning to be godly, whatever part of that circle you're on. I went through a time in my life where I was able to give away more money in a year than I even make now in a year. But then I also went through a very short period of time later, a period of time where if some of my friends had not taken care of me, I don't know what I would have done. God provided through people, just like he had used me to provide for other people. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. This is the primary focus of our study today. I had to underline the phrase, I am amply supplied, and then down in verse 19, my God will supply. Same verb. Sandra's going to want to write this down, so I'm going to find if I wrote this down. I did. Plero'o is the verb, P-L-E-R-O-O. By the way, I want to tell you one more thing about seed faith. Chuck Smith, my pastor, told me that when, well, he told me and a whole bunch of other people, that he got one of these form letters that are sent out with a font that looks like they're handwritten. And of course, there's a blank spot where you can write somebody's name in to make it sound like a personal letter, when actually the computer just could plug anybody's name in there. And Chuck said he got one of those, and he said it was obvious that this was just a bogus plea for money. And what the guy says was, I challenge you to give $100 to this ministry, because I believe that if you give $100 to this ministry, according to the principle of, God giving you 10 times much, that God will give you back, $1,000. And so I'm challenging you to do this. And Chuck said it made him so angry that he wrote back a letter. I didn't think I'd have the guts to do this. But here's what he wrote. The letter that he wrote back, he said, if you really believe that's true, why didn't you send $100 to all of those people on your mailing list? Because if you sent $100 to them, God would give you back 10 times as much and you'd have $1,000,000. If you're telling them it works, why don't you do it? Good point, huh? It's like Islamic radicals saying, you'll be rewarded in paradise if you just go lay down your life. But you know the guys that are teaching other people to do that? They're not the ones doing it. They're sitting safely in their bunkers. If I believe what those people say, I would not put the squeeze on other people, would I? Did you ever see Jesus do it? Ever? Once? It is true, he will multiply what we give. But it's also true that he knows why we're giving. And it's wasted. If the motive is wrong, it's just wasted. Better keep it. Just go buy a cheeseburger or something. But, in 2 Corinthians 9, where it says, don't give just because somebody put pressure on you, and don't give if you don't want to. So I love that. You'll go broke, Bob, if you teach that. It's the truth. At least it's what Jesus said. And then that's his problem as to whether I go broke or not, not mine. I'm just going to stand on what he says. He says, I'm amply supplied. Plero'o. It's an interesting word. It means to fully fill up. It's a very thorough word. It means all needs are met, which makes it exciting when you get down to the promise in verse 19, where he said, my God will supply plerose, all your needs as well. There's a wonderful word, and I have to be honest with you that the first four times I taught Philippians, I never even looked the word up. I had just done a word study in 2 Corinthians in the giving chapter, and I found the English word supply. And when I chased it down, it was a fabulous word. It's the word choregeo. It's the word we get choreography from. C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O, choregeo. It's the word we get choreography from. It's a great word. It means, in Greek, it meant to take a traveling theater company on the road to provide lodging, costumes, food, transportation, and the venues for them to play at for their whole tour. It's a great word. And that was the word in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about giving, and he said, you know, you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly, just like a farmer. You're not going to get more return than the seed that you plant. But be assured of this, that God is going to take care of all of your needs, all that you need. So anyway, when I came to these two words, supply, in verses 18 and 19 of Philippians, I didn't even bother looking it up. I just assumed it was the word korageo. It wasn't until the last time I taught this that I actually looked it up and realized I had been wrong. For years, I've been teaching the wrong word. So you're welcome to check me out on this. I know Fred will, down in Massachusetts. He looks up all these words. Thanks, Fred, keeping me on my toes. This is the word plero, but it's still a cool word. And to me, it fits the context better because Paul says, you guys drained out your resources to take care of me. Even when you didn't have very many resources, you poured out to fill me up. And then he says, and now my God is going to fill you up. He's going to make up for all that you poured out. And I think that that is a much more in keeping with the context. I'm amply supplied. And then he talks about the gift that they sent being a fragrant offering, which makes me wonder some of the giving that I see people doing. I wonder if it stinks to God because it's purely self-centered. It's not a gift at all. It's just a bribe. And like God doesn't know. The best way that I can tell for somebody to know whether somebody is giving something because they love God or because they want something back is, are they willing to do it anonymously? Do they have to get credit for it? I was in a church one time where they had a TV program and they would flash the people's names across the screen in big letters and how much they gave. And of course, everyone would applaud. And I just thought, well, there you go. Jesus said, hey, if that's what you did, it, that's your reward. Enjoy that applause, baby, because that's all you get. Because God can see right through that. He said it's an acceptable sacrifice. The word sacrifice is sobering because for the Philippians, it was a sacrifice. Remember the widow's mites. It wasn't about how much. It was about what it cost her. With the Philippians, it wasn't about how much. It was about what it cost them. And God saw that. When we're talking about acceptable sacrifice, I was thinking of the widow and her two mites, and I was also thinking of Cain and Abel. Remember that whole story back in Genesis? Two brothers, one of them, they both were told to sacrifice. They were actually both told to give God, they were told what to give. But one of them said, nah, I don't really have time. I kind of need that. So I'll give them something else. I don't know what they were thinking, like God didn't know. But the thing was, one sacrifice was accepted and the other one wasn't. God wasn't being unfair. God just said, look, I told you what to do. You decided not to do it. I'm sorry, I just don't recognize that. Which would have implied that even if they'd given less, if they did it because God told them to, it would have been acceptable, even if it was less. So somehow or another, our cultural way of thinking has messed this up so bad. It's really hard to find a church in America that teaches what the Bible teaches about this. They will use scriptures to back up their point of view, but so often they have to do that by cutting holes in the Bible about other scriptures. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is a really good one to look at if you want to check me up on this. When we get to verse 19, it's the same thing we ran into back in verse 7 about the peace of God. The word and, don't overlook these little words, they're powerful words. In verse 6 and 7, remember, it talks about not being anxious about anything, refusing to have anxiety about anything. But remember the four P's? With prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then verse 7 says, and then the peace of God, which surpasses your understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts. That word "and" is connective, it's cumulative, and it's copulative, meaning it makes those two statements conditional statements. It's the same with this word "and" between verse 18 and verse 19. He's directly tying the fact that these people sacrificed so that Paul's needs would be met to him saying, and now God is going to fill up all those empty places that you emptied in obedience to him. It's a great promise. I have found it to be true. It is true that God works on a different value system. There was a time in my life, it's over now and maybe it'll come back, but there was a time in my life for 8 years in a row I was able to send a kid to college, to Bible college. Every year I ask God, who is it this year? I've never regretted one penny of that my whole life. I did get chewed out for that by a friend of mine who, by the way, sent his three kids to Ivy League schools. Not one of them ever thanked him. I remember him talking to me, and he said, I don't get it. Why did you send it to Bible college, of all things? Why did you send these people you're not even related to? What are you ever going to see from that? You just threw that money away. And I said, well, first of all, I don't agree with you. I think you threw your money away by my standard. Although I did commend him for being that kind of a father that was willing to not hold anything back from his kids. But I said, I get to reap the fruit of my investment for all of eternity. For here and for now, I get to watch what God is doing through the lives of these people. I just had an opportunity to invest a portion of my money, which God gave me anyway, into investing in a life. And I said, as far as I am concerned, I don't ever have to see anything back from that in this life. But I know I will. When it says that God is going to supply all of your needs, we need to talk about that for a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That whole statement speaks of the quality and the measure of God's provision for us. This is why I think the NIV really blows it when it says his glorious riches. Yeah, God's riches are glorious, but the word glory isn't an adjective in Greek. It's the word doxa, D-O-X-A. It's a noun. Remember, God's glory is two things. It's all that he is, and it's his reputation. The glory of God is God always being who he is and the reputation that he has for all that he is. So what is the quality of God's provision for you? Well, measure it by what he's like and the reputation that he has for providing, which is one of the reasons we study the Bible. We're learning what he's like. We're learning how he does things. We're seeing his reputation. God has gotten a very bad reputation by many people who don't even know him. So let's look at the record of the people who do know him. Let's look at the accurate record of what he's done. Then we'll see God's glory. That's the measure. And it's a measure according to his resources, not according to our resources. Do you ever get depressed when you look at your checkbook? Actually, so many times my checkbook isn't really anything like what the actual amount of, I'm so lousy at balancing my checkbook that, I don't really actually know how money I have, but please forgive me if you expected your pastor to be smarter. If I get by under certain circumstances, I just feel really good. It sort of came out in this very the same vicinity that I thought it would. But I always look at that when I think, how's God going to take care of me? You know, this was really pointed out to me when we lost so many people in our church. And for a while there, most of the people that moved away, because Maine was just too hard of a state to live in, there were people who supported us. And I remember thinking, well, how are we gonna get by? And the Lord was saying, well, who sent those people? Well, technically, you know, I guess you did. Well, you know, but who blessed them with what they used to, well, I guess, technically, I guess you did. Okay, well, then what's changed? You still have me. I'll still take care of you. Yeah, you might have to trim down. He did say he would supply all of our needs, and that's what I want to talk about, is what do I even know what my needs are? I don't think we do. I think we have a very artificial view of what we need. And if we buy into consumerism, and if we buy into our culture, you're always going to feel like you don't have enough. If you go to a third world country and you compare yourself to people in the rest of the world, you will feel lavished. You'll realize we have more, way more than we need. But the measure that God is going to use when he provides is according to his resources, not yours. So if you're in any way worried about it based on your resources, put that thought out of your mind, because that's not what God's consulting when he's figuring out how to take care of his kids. He's not looking and snooping over your shoulder and saying, oh man, I don't know if you got enough in the bank for me to take care of you. It's about his resources, not yours. And it's according to his reputation and all that he is. What's God able to do? Do anything. I'm glad that's the measure he's using. I'm glad he's not depending on the recording industry or my body. Lord, if I had to quit and go out and do, you know, manual labor, how would I do this? He said, when is it ever dependent on you? And it's never dependent on you. It's always dependent on me. And then the kicker, the ultimate demonstration of God's ability to provide, his willingness to provide what we need, is Jesus himself. That's why I had Jimmy read Romans 8:32. It says, he who did not spare even his own son, but graciously gave him up for all of us, how will he not also graciously give us everything else we need? Oh, but I don't know if God's going to take care of me because I'm just such a scumbag. I'm just such a loser. I don't have any faith. Well, you know what? He gave Jesus for you when you were an enemy. What yardstick is God measuring with by how he's going to take care of you? Well, he's already done it in Jesus. You ever doubt how God is, the length he's willing to go to provide for your need? He took our greatest need. He met it with the perfect sacrifice. He did it willingly. It was unilateral. It was one-sided. We didn't vote. We didn't ask him to do it. We didn't earn it. He did it. It was the right thing to do. It was the perfect thing to do, and he did it while we were enemies. So is he going to take care of your other stuff? It's just taking that thing I know and applying it to the other stuff, isn't it? Isn't that the hard part? If you ask most Christians, do you believe that that's true? They say yes. But you say, do you believe that it's true concerning your job or your marriage or your future? And we don't. We don't realize that the God who provided this is the God who's going to provide that with the same heart. In fact, the more that I study what Jesus did, the more I'm absolutely amazed at how it was the perfect way to do it. It was the perfect thing. It was exactly what we needed, done in the perfect way. It was very, very costly to God. But it was absolutely free to us. We didn't deserve it. That's what Romans 4:19 is telling us. By the way, you Philippians, you poured out, you poured out, you poured out. I have enough because you poured out. I know this about God. God's going to fill up all of that that you poured out. And the measure that he's going to use is according to who he is, his reputation, and you have already seen in Jesus Christ how serious he is. You have evidence, folks, that God will take care of you. You have evidence as to how efficiently he'll take care of you. You have evidence as to how, what length he is willing to go to meet the needs that we have. And I've got 8 more minutes. Actually, I should be allowed to go longer because I wasn't here last week. I think Romans 8:32 ought to be written in the margin right there when it talks about his glorious riches, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare even his own son. That's proof right there. If I can wrap my brain around that, the devil is so busted. Because I know I didn't deserve Jesus to die for my sins. So why do I think I have to deserve him to take care of me? Doesn't have anything to do about that. But let's talk for the next 8 minutes, maybe 9, that I have. We did start a little bit late. So I probably have 10 more minutes. And I just want to, can I just be real frank about this? Do we know what our real needs are? I'm really not sure that we do. One of my favorite stories, when I was in Greenwich, England, I went to the Royal Maritime Museum, which was fabulous. But one of the things they have there right next to the Cuddy's Ark is they have the boat that Joshua Slocum sailed around the world. The first person really on record single-handedly to sail all the way around the world. And the first thing you notice when you look on this boat is he did not have a marine toilet. He had a bucket. He had no navigational instruments except the sextant. I mean, his achievement is staggering. Others have done it since. But they've had better charts. They've had better navigational systems. He did it by the seat of his pants, basically. But my favorite quote was they interviewed him when he got back to England, and he said, "What was the most valuable lesson that you learned on your odyssey?" He said, "It's this." And he didn't hesitate. He said, "It's this. How little I need to be happy." And the way that he learned how little he needed to be happy was to not have anything. Isn't that weird? What if God's trying to prove that to us? We're so busy trying to hang on to stuff and not lose stuff. What if God's trying to say, "Look, I want to demonstrate something to you. You have just as much of me when you have nothing in this world as you do when you have plenty in this world. In fact, you may see how valuable Jesus is better." Max Lucado says, "You never know for sure that Jesus is all you need till Jesus is all you've got. Then you know it. Then it's not something somebody else knows that you believe. It's something you know in your life." So what is it that I really need? I pondered that because I've lost everything. I mean, almost everything in my life. It went very, very quickly. Staggeringly fast. I didn't lose the most important thing. I did lose some things that were very important to me. I'm not still completely recovered from that in one respect. I do know this, the thing I needed to have life was not taken away and will never be taken away. That is worth knowing. I love that in Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Look, your Heavenly Father knows you need food. He knows you need stuff to wear. He doesn't have to be convinced. Look how he takes care of birds and flowers. Does God have good taste? Look at a garden. Does he know your favorite color? Does he know how to make you smile? Is he just throwing gruel out on the table like an Oliver Twist, you know? Is that his attitude, or does he know you? What kind of a father is he? Think about it. He is going to take care of what we need. Jesus promised that. But here's what I've noticed. Sometimes what I think I need is not what I really need. I think I need to be comfortable. God knows I need to be secure. And sometimes security and comfort are not the same thing. If my security is based on me always having a comfortable life, I'm going to be in big trouble in this world because this world is falling apart. Maybe you've noticed. Security has to be disconnected from the stock market or the job situation or anything. If I'm going to be really secure, it would mean I would be absolutely stable and feel safe even when all those things around me are falling apart. How would I know that? My secretary in my first church had a thing on her desk that I've always liked because she lived it out. He said, sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes he calms his child and just lets the storm rage. Which do you suppose is more secure? Well, we want him to chase all the storms away, don't we? But that doesn't solve the fear problem, folks. Because you could still sit and worry your whole life, well, what if the storm comes, what if the storm comes, what if the storm comes? You know how he cures you of the fear problem and makes you feel secure? He just lets the storm rage and he walks you right through it. And then you don't have to worry, what if, later. He'll prove it to you. One other thing I wanted to say, I have nobody in mind. I don't know where to look, so I don't offend anybody. I have to say this. What do your children need more than anything? Do they need food to eat? Do they need clothing to wear? Do they need a shelter? They need all of those things. There is something that will last them longer than all of those things. It'll last them through their whole life. They need it more than they need those things. They need to know that God is their provider. That will sustain them. Folks, how are they going to learn that in their own life if you don't believe it? You're their parent. Are they going to magically all of a sudden be out on their own and just automatically know that God? Well, look at you. Look at those of us that struggled being raised by worry warts. Isn't that our default mechanism? Our default is to worry because we were taught that. We were taught by, sometimes directly or implicitly, basically, God won't take care of you. It's up to you. What is it that your children need more than any other thing? They need to know that God will take care of them. I will submit to you that that may involve you being shown to be an inadequate provider. At some time in your life, God may have to demonstrate to them that even if Dad and Mom can't take care of me, God will still take care of me. You understand what I'm saying? We're told we're supposed to provide for our children. In fact, the Bible says that if you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel if you refuse to do that. But sometimes what your children need more than any, I've seen people handicapped all the way through their adult life because their parents never taught them to trust God. They may have lectured them, but their parents didn't demonstrate that God was trustworthy. They demonstrated exactly the opposite of that. By the way, their parents worried and fretted about things and tried to maintain control, and the example wasn't being passed out to their children. Hey, we don't know how we're going to get through this, but honey, let's join hands, let's pray, because our daddy knows how to take care of us. Our heavenly father knows how to take care of us. And you know what? If that gets ingrained in a child, it will never leave them. This is true of all of our the people that are watching our life, but it's especially true of children. I want to tell one story, and I've got two more minutes. This happened to a friend of mine and his family, a couple friend of mine in ministry with seven children, five children under the age of six, when I knew them. Just run that through your brain a couple of times, and you will deeply respect these people. And I was living in their house for a few months when I first came out because I was looking for a place to live, and they took me in. Isn't that amazing? People with seven children. He couldn't find a job because he moved from California with a contractor's license and discovered that that's not a good job to have in Maine, though it was a good job to have in California. And there came a point where all of their savings were used up when they came out here, and they realized they could not find a house they could buy, so we decided to build one. I helped them build it. But then they realized that they ran out of money. They were going to have to get a loan. And I'll never forget, I went with him into Gorham's savings and loan, and the lady asked him what he did for a living, and he told her, and she just looked at him and said, "Why? Why would anybody do that for a living? No, you can't have any money." God brought somebody who actually wound up driving an hour to church every week, an hour down and an hour back, who had a pile of money sitting somewhere, and offered to give these people a loan at no interest. It was a pretty cool thing. But here's the deal. When you're in ministry in Maine, it's not a good way to get rich. They found themselves just getting behinder and behinder and behinder, and being able to even keep up with the mortgage payment, just feeding seven children, just making it through a Maine winter was so hard. And what happens is they wound up getting 8 months behind in their ability to pay back this loan. And I watched this happen. I just watched their encouragement just dwindle and go down and down and down. Some of you have been in that hole, and you know what it feels like. You just feel like there's no way I'm ever going to get out of this. What made it worse was these people that loaned them the money were their friends. So they didn't talk to them. They were too embarrassed to talk to them. And it was interesting to see how many times God would give them scriptures, and we were praying together about God providing for their needs. And I remember one day I gave this woman a book to read about God providing for her needs, and she read one chapter and she threw it across the room. She says, "This is not true. God's not providing for our needs. We're 8 months behind in our mortgage." They got a call from the guy that had loaned them the money. Of course, they were dreading talking to this person, and he called and he was crying on the phone, which really made him upset. He said, "I just need to talk to you guys. Can I come see him?" So I'm watching all this happen. I'm sitting in their house when he comes down, and he comes down with his wife, and he said, "I just want you to know I haven't heard from you in all this time." And he said, "Did I do something to offend you? You haven't talked to me for almost 6 months at least since you talked to me. I'm so sorry. Whatever I did, I miss you guys. I love you." And they said, "Well, no, we were afraid to talk to you because we haven't been able to pay our mortgage." And he said, "You haven't?" He said, "Well, I don't know." He said, the bank takes care of that." He said, I just thought you didn't like me anymore. I had no idea that you were behind." He said, "Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. There's no interest anyway. God will pull you out of this." Anyway, there was all kinds of crying and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and all that stuff. And as they were driving home, I remember seeing them look at each other and they said, "You know what? God did something totally different than what we thought. We were looking at what he was not giving us, and we had not looked at what he had given us. He gave us somebody who didn't need the money. He gave us somebody who was willing to let us get 8 months behind and still love us. And all this time we're accusing God of not providing for us when he just provided in a different way than what we thought." What was their real need, folks? Was their real need to have that monthly mortgage payment? Well, actually, in that circumstance, it really wasn't. Because God knew they were not going to have enough money to make that when he provided this guy to loan the money. So God sent a guy to loan the money that didn't need the money and didn't care. Was God providing? Yeah, he was. Did it look like he was? No, it didn't. And I'll just pass that out to you, because sometimes God is taking care of us and we just don't, it's different than what we thought. Whenever I tell him that, he says, look, didn't you have food to eat? Well, yeah, I did. You have clothes to wear, don't you? Well, I bought a $125 silk Hawaiian shirt for $3.99 at Goodwill. Thank you, Jesus. That fits me perfectly. Does God have good taste? Does he clothe the lilies of the field? Does he do a good job? Jesus said, that's the way he'll take care of you. Does it mean I get everything I want? No, it doesn't. Does it mean I'll get everything I need? Yes, it does. But we, most of us, do not live on a need level. And if we are influenced by our culture, we are going to have a completely wrong view of what we really need. Close with this. I have relatives. If you're listening to this online, it's not you. Whew. I hope that works. There was a time in my life when I lived in a 57 Chevy, and I literally was just didn't know where my next meal was going to come from, except that, you know, God always provided in some respect. He'd provide work for me to do, or he'd provide somebody to take care of me until I did. So I'm living this way for about 6 months, and I remember visiting with one of my family members. And, oh boy, how am I going to do this? They were talking to their spouse. They were at their wit's end because they had gotten so low in their finances that they had to dip into their $10,000 safety net. And they thought God had failed them because they had to spend some of their $10,000 safety net. And I'm sitting here trusting God to provide food for me to eat the next day. And I'm thinking their idea of need and my idea of need were two completely different things. Here's the thing, folks. They felt abandoned and destitute. We had a long discussion about this. And I said, what if the reason God had you set aside that $10,000 was for now? Not that you'd have it, to have it so you didn't have to trust God, but so that you could use it for your needs. Yeah, but what if it's gone? Well, then what's God going to do? Can God not take care of you if you have to spend the money that God told you to save so that you'd have it for now? What do we really need? This is a fabulous promise, I think. I'm living it out in my life. I have to tell you, I've had plenty, and I have not so much. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I'm with David, Psalm 37. I've never seen God's children begging for bread. Yeah, I've seen some of them get stripped down pretty bare, but they always had enough to meet their needs because he's a good father. He may be just proving that to you now. He may be trying to weed out what's a need and what's not a need. You know what? If all else fails, fall back to Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through Christ who gives me the strength. Okay? I'm going to probably have to finish this next week. It's okay. I didn't want to quit Philippians anyway. I went way over. Let's pray. Lord, you know how all this fits. You know the ways that our brains are challenged just thinking this way. You know that this is going to be impossible to explain to some of our relatives. You know some of us, Lord, are being stretched farther than we've ever been stretched in our lives. I do know this. I know you're going to still be God. You're going to still keep your promises. You still love us. You loved us even when we were enemies, enough to send Jesus. Keep those things in the front of our mind, Lord, so that we aren't lied to and lose our security because our security isn't the wrong thing. Teach us how to trust you, Lord. Teach us how to stand on what is true about you. Thank you for everything that you're doing to prove that this world is not a stable place, but we are just tourists here, and our kingdom cannot be shaken. And our king is also our dad. And you are a good provider. Lord, thank you for every way that you are proving that. I pray that you'd prove that to our children. What a wonderful thing if they could, who knows what the world's going to look like in the next 10 years if you don't return soon, Jesus. I do want for myself and especially for the children to be unshakable because they know you are their provider. Even if you had to do it all by yourself, it wouldn't tax you or your resources. So Lord, help us as we apply this to our lives. I pray especially, Lord, as you've challenged me to do, make sure that we are taking those people who are under our influence and we are teaching them to trust you. It's humbling because I would love for them to trust me. I would love for them to think I had all the answers, but I know I don't. I know, and you know I don't. I do know you are the only trustworthy one. You're the rock. You're the strength of our lives. So we commit the word of truth now, Lord, all those that are going to hear it, whatever part of the world, whatever time they're going to hear these words, I pray they would become words of life and truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your patience.